Jesus' name, amen. We all have ambitions in our life, and our ambitions are different depending on what stage of life we're in. Not too long ago, I came across a list it's actually Christmas wish list put together by my little Sophia here. She doesn't know I'm sharing this, so she might be a little bit, but she did this when she was 10 years old. This was her Christmas, not 10 years old, 6 years old. This was her Christmas wish list. Number one, I think we could accommodate a ice cream sandwich. That's what she wanted. Number two, a trip to Friendly's. Do you see a theme there? Number three, a princess crown. Four, a princess dress and shoes. Number five, a stuffed animal, a bunny in particular. I think for the most part we're tracking with her. And then number six, she asked for a pet ostrich. That's a little bit harder to deliver. I'm not sure how many six-year-olds want this, but China, she has expensive taste. And then finally, the last one, which I definitely don't think we could deliver on, and that is no taxes. How a child could think of that, no taxes. Well, different ages, different times in our lives, we have different kinds of ambitions. Found a recent survey in Great Britain of young people, and they asked them what were their greatest ambitions. And it's interesting, they divided them up between men and women, and for the most part, they were very similar, very much the same. Items that came up first: be financially secure. Second, both men and women having a family. But it's interesting. They both men and women had their top five: traveling the world. But they had a couple of differences. Women had in their top five. Men didn't have is owning a dream home, and men had, which wasn't in women's top five, having a successful career. And you can see kind of different people have different ambitions. As we look at this text, though, it sets our minds and our thoughts on a different kind of ambition, an ambition that supersedes all of these things that we're looking at. In fact, there is no ambition more important than to live in right relationship with the Lord God. There is no ambition more important than living in right relationship with the Lord God. Now, as we have looked over the last several weeks, as we've been looking at this text together, we've noticed that James is very, very practical. Everything he writes is about the practical Christian living, the practical Christian life. And we noticed in chapter 3 that he talked about some small things that can cause great damage. Small things that can cause great damage. One is, he mentioned a false teacher in a church. If a church has a false teacher in it, can cause tremendous damage in the body of Christ. He talked about a rudder for a ship, right? A rudder, you have a massive ship. It's controlled by this tiny rudder. If that rudder is off course, or if somebody's controlling it and sending it in the wrong direction, massive damage can happen. He mentions the bridle of a horse, the same kind of thing. The bridle is very small, but it controls the whole animal. And he also talked about a small spark. A small spark can set off a great fire that can cause great damage. And it just begins with a very, very small thing. And this was within the context of the tongue, the danger that the tongue can cause. In fact, as we looked at that in chapter 3, we noted that our tongues, the things that we say, the words that come out of our mouths, is a spiritual barometer for us. We can see what's going on the inside when we see what's coming out of our mouths. The Lord said that the mouth is the overflow of the heart. We read in Proverbs, it says this: above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so it's within this context now that James revisits this issue of the tongue, our use of the tongue. In fact, last time we were looking at the text, we noticed that uh, where God wants us to be is in a relationship in which we have submitted ourselves to Him. Yet we learned that we cannot live in submission to God unless we renounce all false allegiances. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We must renounce all false allegiances. And we learn that we can't renounce all false allegiances unless we run to Christ. It is necessary that if we are to renounce all false allegiances, we must turn to Christ. But we can't run to Christ, we learned, unless there's a real heartfelt repentance in our life. And real heartfelt repentance in our life is demonstrated through a genuine contrition or kind of grief over our sin. If we don't come to a place where we grieve our sin, then we've never come to a place of repentance. We learn, though, that we cannot have grief over our sin without being deeply humbled before the Lord. And then we left with on the hopeful note that we cannot be humbled in the sight of the Lord without Him exalting us. And that's really where we want to be. We want to be in that kind of relationship with God that we are in humble submission to Him. We want to be in that place where He wants us to be, and it's when we're in that place that He wants us to be that our life takes on real meaning. And so the question is how do we evaluate ourselves to see whether or not we are there, right? How do we know that we're living in humble submission to the Lord? Yes, we went through this process that we just spoke of, but very often in the Christian life, we can have certain times where we grieve over sin and other times where we are very numb to it. And so what he does in this text in front of us is, again, he turns to the tongue as a barometer for us to help us self-evaluate, to see where we are in our relationship with God. And he gives us two things that we can look at, that we can pinpoint to see where we are, to see whether or not we're living in humble submission to Him. The first thing we need to ask ourselves about is what we say about other people. What is it that we say about other people? When we evaluate ourselves and we evaluate our speech, how is it that we talk about others? In fact, we notice that there are dangers that we have as people, three main dangers, key dangers, and there are more than these, but these are primarily ones that probably most of us struggle with. Number one is gossip, right? Gossip is when we say something behind someone's back that we would what? Never say to their face, right? That's gossip. When we say something behind someone's back that we would never say to their face. And that is a danger. So if we as Christians are saying things behind people's back that we would never say to their face, well then we need some work in our life. We need to revisit what it means to walk in humble submission to God, what it means to be to live with repentant hearts, to kind of look at the words that we say and look at it, those words honestly. But there's another kind of thing that we deal with, and that is flattery, right? Flattery. You know what flattery is? When you say something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. We think about flattery as a good thing, don't we? Oh, I hope you come and flatter me. Maybe I'll give you extra brownies if you flatter me. No. In the Bible, flattery is not a good thing. Because flattery is not complimenting someone like we often think about flattery. Flattery is actually just saying something that's untrue about someone because we want to manipulate them to get something from them. And so that's another great danger that we have. And the third great danger of speech that we often run into is belittling other people. I read this illustration. This was from Kent Hughes. But suppose you go out and you buy this beautiful piano. And let's say you're a musician and you're just so excited and somebody comes in and you want to show them your new piano and they look at your new piano and they say to you, wow, that's a nice little Steinway. You spend all this money buying a Steinway piano and they say, oh, it's a nice. You ever have that experience where people pay you kind of backhanded compliment, right? Have you ever had a time in your life where you paid someone else a backhanded compliment? Probably most of us are guilty of all of these things. But one of the ways that we can we can self-evaluate whether or not we are in proper relationship with God, whether or not we are living in humble submission to Him, is by evaluating the words that come out of our mouth, in particular with regard to other people. As we noted right at the beginning of this chapter, he in verse 4, he called them adulterous people, and we talked about that last time. But it's very interesting here that we can see the love that James has for these people. He's like a pastor for these for this flock, and he cares about them, and he calls them brothers. He says, brothers, in verse 11, do not slander one another. This word here for slander simply means to speak against another person. To be a slanderer in Christianity is a bad thing. It's a bad thing to be slanderous. You know why? Because the word devil literally means slanderer. So when we slander people, we're basically doing the bidding of the devil, who is the slanderer. And so we notice here that we need to be very careful in the way that we speak against other people. In fact, he goes on here as we look at the various words that he uses. Again, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against, that word is the same word, Greek word that's used for slander previously. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now, this word here for slander, again, is the same word that we notice for speaks again. And then we have a separate word for judges another person. And sometimes we read this, and there's a very popular notion today that what James is teaching and what Jesus is teaching is that we can never come to a place where we make a judgment about another person, because then we are judgmental, right? Have you ever heard that? If we see someone doing something that's wrong or dangerous or harmful, we need to just keep our mouths shut, because otherwise we're being judgmental. People say, you can't judge me, right? Is that common? Doesn't the Bible say, do not judge? Okay. Well, it says that, doesn't it? But we have to understand what it means. So these three words for slander, speak against, and judge, these three words are all in the present tense. Why is that significant? Well, the present tense means that it's continuous. It's ever happening. It's always happening. It's habitual. It's talking about habitual slandering, habitual speaking against, habitual judging. Habitual judging is called judgmentalism, right? There are some times we have to make judgments in our life. There are some times where we see someone off track and we have to go and talk to them, right? That's good. That's good to do, because that's driven by love. You see, slander and speaking against and judgmentalism, that's driven by anger. And so there's a great difference for the person who has to go and confront someone who's maybe doing something wrong or going in the wrong direction. And sometimes churches have to do that with something called church discipline. If somebody's living in a sinful lifestyle, sinful way of life, it's the church. There's a process that God has given, that Jesus laid out in the Bible, where the church has to go and deal with those things. That is not judgmentalism. That's not slander. That's not speaking against. That's love. Because the ultimate aim in that is that the person would come and walk with Christ and be in right relationship with Him. What he's speaking about here is something very different. He's talking about not just a one-time event where somebody has to go and confront somebody over a sin in their life, and they're anguished and they are cut to the heart, and they would rather be anywhere in the world than having to go to that person, right, and talk to them about that sin. That's a healthy situation. The thing that he's talking about here is that, and we all know it because we all feel it creeping up in our soul, that part of us, that angry part of us that wells up, and we just want to rip someone to shreds, and we get in our mind that we do not like that person, and every time that person comes up in our mind, we just have to cut them down to size, we have to belittle them, or we have to manipulate them, or we have to do whatever it takes. That is something that we notice here in the Scriptures are a clear picture. It is clear evidence that we are not walking We are not walking with Christ as we ought to. First thing we need to evaluate are the things that we say about other people. If we look at this and we notice that as we see this clear pattern in our lives of habitually slandering, speaking against, acting judgmentally toward other people or some person in particular, then we need to reevaluate our spiritual life and our walk with God. Well, what is the problem with it? Well, he gives us two problems. Number one, it presumes our own immunity. It presumes our own immunity from God's judgment over us. He says this, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. Now, how is it that when we slander someone habitually, we are now speaking against the law and judging it? Well, it's because we've been given a commandment by the Lord. It's a commandment that we find in the Old Testament. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus replied in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the first thing that we notice here is that he says we're judging the law. We're setting aside the law. We're saying we know better. Why? Well, the reason is because the law says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we habitually speak against other people, slander them, and act judgmentally toward them, we are setting aside this command because we feel we know better. We feel as if we have some kind of immunity from God's law. We feel so confident in and of ourselves that we can now go after other people. You know, it's the old idea. Before we remove the speck from somebody else's eye, what did Jesus say? We must remove the log or the plank from our own eye. This is clearly what he's saying here. We have no immunity. But when we speak slanderously, it's almost as if we forget that God is the one who will judge us. We say, God, you know, your law isn't quite right. Let me straighten out these people. And we self-justify. And when we self-justify our slanderous speaking, what we're doing is we are minimizing God's commands. Second thing is, first of all, it presumes our own immunity. And secondly, it presumes our own authority. He says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, we notice here that God, ultimately, is the judge. And when we become judgmental, we usurp God's rightful place as judge. In fact, Paul picks up on this theme, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 13. He says this, you then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat, for it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And so we see here very clearly that when we speak slanderously, when we speak judgmentally, when we speak against other people in a habitual way, we are doing two things. We are presuming, number one, that we don't have to follow God's law. That's presumptuous, right? Loving your neighbor as yourself. And number two, we are presuming to put us in a place to be the judge when God will be the final judge who will habitually judge every person, including ourselves. When we come to the realization that God will judge us, shouldn't that make us a little more compassionate toward other people? Absolutely. This is what he says here. So the first thing that we can look at is the way that we speak about other people. The second thing that we can evaluate to see whether or not we're living in humble submission to the Lord and right relationship with him is to evaluate the way that we speak about ourselves. And we notice this in verses 13 through 17. The way that we speak about ourselves speaks volumes about our relationship with Christ. We're given an admonition here in this verse. Now, Pastor Doug was here. He preached last week, and so grateful that he did. And I wouldn't be surprised if he used a cowboy illustration. Now, I haven't heard it, but often you'll hear in the children's messages, Pastor Doug will talk about Roy Rogers and cowboy illustrations. And I think that kind of James is acting like a cowboy right here. He takes a big lasso, and he throws it around, and then he catches a whole bunch of people with what he's about to say next. In fact, look at what he says in verse 13. How many of us speak this way? Now then, you who say, okay? Now, we have to ask ourselves, do I talk like this? Now then, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Anybody talk that way? We kind of make plans that way? We talk about our future that way? Tomorrow I'll do this and that, and I'll go thus and such, and I'll spend so much time there, and I'll accomplish this while I'm there. It's that kind of language, but in fact, James is exposing that this is the kind of language that the one who thinks that they're the captain of their own destiny uses. That this is the language of a person who lives without regard to God's sovereignty, to God's kingship, to God's lordship, to the fact that he is the one who orders our lives. In fact, we notice a few characteristics of this. For this person, the future is in their own hands. Again, he's the captain of his destiny. He decides when he's going to do something. He says, today or tomorrow. He determines where he will go. It will be this city or that city. He determines how long he'll stay there. Spend a year there. He assumes his success. Carry on business and make money. Now, anybody who's ever been in business tells you that's one of the most dangerous things you can do is assume your success, right? If you've ever been in business, you know how hard it is. You go and you plot and you plan and you think about the future and you say, on this day I'm going to do that and this day I'm going to do that and on that day I'm going to reap this. But then as you go through the process, you realize that plans don't work out as you anticipated them to work out. If that's the way we think. We think as if our destiny is in our own hands. This is kind of a blanket picture of how most of us think, how most of us talk, how most of us act. It's as if we go on and we carry on our life without any thought of God and his sovereign plan and will and direction for us. And so he gives us a correction. We notice here in verse 14, he says, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Here they're talking about this is where we're going to go today or tomorrow. And we're going to go to this or that city. And we're going to stay there a year. And then they're already declaring they're going to make a lot of money. And he says, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. Now, some might mock. Some might say, well, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. I know that the sun is going to rise at 6 whatever. I know the tides are going to come in at a particular moment. I know that Jeopardy is going to be on at 7:30, right? I know that Wheel of Fortune is going to either be, it's been a while since I've watched Jeopardy and Wheel of Fortune. It's usually on one side or the other of Jeopardy, right? We have this kind of knowledge, and James is saying, you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. We say, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. Pat Sajak is going to be on tomorrow. I know that. Alex Trebek, he's going to be on tomorrow night. Well, that's not what he's talking about. And obviously, as we look at it, we all know that. The word here for know is actually a word that we get the philosophical term epistemology. That's the study of knowledge. It's the idea of having accurate knowledge in our life about what's going to happen. We don't even know what's going to happen later on today, let alone what's going to happen tomorrow. Yet we speak so confidently as if we understand the full dimension of time and how it works and how our future is going to be. In fact, he says this, gives us an illustration. He says, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know, one of the most unnerving things in the world is when you pass. You know, when you're a kid, you think you're going to live forever. And then you're a teenager and you think you're going to live forever. And the fact that any of us are here after our teenage years is a miracle, right? Because we thought we could live forever. And then something happens in our life that wakes us up to the realization that we're not going to live forever. I'm sure that we could go around this room and we could hear all kinds of stories. All of you could tell the moment in your life where you realized that life wasn't going to last forever. But I remember the first moment of my awakening to that reality. I'll just tell you this quick little story. I was in basic training, military police school. We were learning how to use a 45. These 45s that we used were 100 years old. If you shot at a target straight, it would hit like 5 feet to the right, 5 feet to the left. And you would actually have to aim in one direction off center if you wanted to hit the target. They were terrible, these 45s we had to use. So one time I was there on the range and we had to qualify. And if we didn't qualify, we would be recycled, which means we'd have to go back a few weeks to go through that. And nobody wants to be recycled. That's the worst thing. And so, and if any of you, I know that there might be some here who have been recycled, you know what I'm talking about. So I was there on the range, and I was firing down, and I was kind of aiming I'm not going to pretend to aim. So that would not be good, would it? So I was aiming downrange, and I was kind of adjusting, but I was missing a lot of the targets. And so a drill sergeant came by, and we had to count our magazines when we put our rounds in. And so we had to have, I believe, maybe 6 magazines, maybe 5 rounds in each, and you had to hit X number of targets in order to pass. But the magazines could hold 7 rounds. So they made us put 5 in each. So I'm there and I'm firing, and the drill sergeant comes by and he's looking at my target, and I have my last magazine, and I can see him. He's trying to count how many he thinks hit the target from where I was standing, and he knew it was close. And so I had my back turned to the drill sergeant, and he was doing something behind me, and then he told me to carry on, so that's what I did. And then I pull out my last magazine, I pop it into my 45, and I begin shooting, and I'm counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm done. Well, when you're done firing, what you had to do is take your weapon and you had to hold it like this, and that signaled to the people who worked on the range that you were done firing, and you waited until everybody was done with their firing, and then they would have everyone put down their pistols at the same time and so forth, and they had this regimen. Well, what I did was I was bored. And you know when you get really comfortable around these things and you don't really realize what you're doing? So I took the 45 and I put it right under here, right under my chin, and I'm resting my head on it. And then I'm kind of tapping the trigger. Da da da. I'm waiting. I'm tapping the trigger. And I was just about to pull hard on the trigger, and I thought, I better make sure. And all of a sudden, I looked, and there was another round in the chamber. The drill sergeant loaded an extra round into my magazine when I wasn't looking to give me one extra shot. There was almost no Pastor Bruce, put it that way, at that moment. And I realized my mortality at that moment, right? We're all a whisper in time. This is what he's saying. We're a mist. The word here could be translated smoke. You ever see somebody's burning their leaves in the fall in the backyard, and you notice that and there's this kind of raging smoke as it's coming up from the ground. And there's so much of it, and then you see the smoke, and it's so thick and heavy around the fire, but then it goes up into the heavens, and then it eventually what? Disappears, and it doesn't take long, does it? Now, from our perspective, we think that life is going on and on and on, and we can go about and plan, I'll do this today or tomorrow, and I'll go to this or that city, and I'll spend about a year there, and then after that, I'll go and I'll make a lot of money. I'm going to be a success. But the reality is that from God's perspective and God's vantage point, our life is nothing but a mist. It is a vapor. And the only thing that matters are the things that we do for Him. Yet we talk about ourselves in this way. There's no humility. There's no sense of our mortality. No realization of the fact that one day we will stand before Him. that we will stand in his presence and that he will be our judge for the way that we have lived, for the way that we have walked, for the way that we have gone through life. You see, God wants so much more than that for us. A year or two ago, read an article about the world's oldest lady. I can't resist when they have interviews of the world's oldest people. You know, when you're going on the internet and you realize words from the world's oldest person. How, you know, what were the secrets of how they lived so long? You ever read those articles? Read an article about this lady a couple of years ago, and they asked her, "What is the most surprising thing you've learned from your long life?" You know what her answer was? How short it's gone by, or how fast it's gone by, how short life is. Oldest woman in the world, what is the lesson she's learned? How fast life goes by. Life is a whisper. It is a vapor. It is a mist. It's like smoke. It is here today. It is gone tomorrow. We have a sense in which we are immortal, but the reality is that one day we shall all breathe our last and God will call us to account. And so we need to live with this ever-present sense of one day standing before the God of the universe. And this will be reflected in the way that we speak. And so we're reminded as we think about this person who kind of thinks of himself as the captain of his own destiny, of the fool that Jesus describes in Luke chapter 12. He said this, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" And then we read Jesus' words. He said, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" See that? Oh, how we live with this ever-present sense that we are immortal, that nothing can touch us. And so he says to us, what do we say? "If the Lord wills, I will do such and such. If the Lord wills, and if I live, I will do such and such." That must be the operative language of the mouth. Now he's not saying that every time we talk about something in the future that we have to use that term. In fact, we see the Apostle Paul, he does use the term "if the Lord wills." But he doesn't always use it. But what the Apostle Paul has is an attitude. An attitude that God is in control of all things. If the Lord wills, I'll do this. If the Lord doesn't will, I won't do that. It's really in the purview of the Lord as to what I do. My life is held captive to him. He is my king. He is my Lord. He is the one who directs my life. It is this attitude that pervades the life of a person so much so that it affects the way that we speak. We don't speak boastfully. As we notice here in the text, as the captain of our own ship, we recognize that there's a God who is over us, who has authority over us, and we are living in humble submission to him. This is why we read, "If it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that." It's interesting, it's Christocentric. In the ancient world, this was no new phrase, no new term. People in other religious backgrounds even use this, "if God wills," right, in the ancient world. In fact, today, there are other religious belief systems where they use this phrase, "if God wills." But it's interesting. James doesn't say, "if God wills," and there's nothing wrong with saying, "if God wills." But he doesn't say that. He says, "if the Lord wills." Who's he talking about? Who's the Lord? That's Jesus Christ. This is Christocentric. Jesus is at the very heart and center of the person's life who's in right relationship with him. It's reflected in our tongue. It's reflected in our mouth. It's reflected, though, something deeper. It's the way that we make plans for our life. You're thinking about who you're going to marry. Well, what needs to be first thought in your mind? What is God's will in this? You're thinking about where you're going to live. What should be first and foremost in your mind? What's God's will for this. You're thinking about where you're going to work, what should be first and foremost in your mind. What is God's will in this? You see, the person that he's referring to is one whose whole life is lived underneath the divine authority of God. And when he says jump, we say what? How high? This is the heart that's reflected. This is the attitude that's reflected. It doesn't mean that every time we speak about the future, we have to say if the Lord wills, but that must be part of our thinking. It's not about us, it's about him. In fact, he calls this attitude evil boasting and bragging. And then he gives us a final word. And he says this, anyone then who does the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Now the question is what is the good? How do we discover what the good is? It was common, again, in the ancient world to run to extremes when they would try to figure out what was good. In fact, in their day, the extreme was this idea that the spiritual world was good and the physical world was evil. And this led to extremes. One side would beat their bodies into submission, and these are not Christians, but some Christians who had fallen into false teaching did this, but they would beat their bodies into submission physically because they said the body was evil and the spirit is good. And then there was another extreme, and it was licentiousness. It was to say, well, because the spirit is good and the body is evil, we'll just give into the body and its pleasures and its desires, and it won't even touch the soul. Those are two extremes. That's because they believe that the spirit was good, they value the spirit, they didn't value the material. Well, you know what, today we have the opposite extreme, don't we? Today we value the material and we don't value at all the spiritual. And it's led to all kinds of extremes, right? People chasing after money, people chasing after things. We see the bumper stickers, and I know it's every preacher uses it in every sermon, but he who dies with the most toys wins, right? That's this attitude that pervades our way of thinking. It leads to all kinds of licentiousness in the way that we live, immorality in the way that we live, because we just want to feed the body, the physical frame. There's nothing spiritual beyond it. There's no God beyond our lives. And so we in our culture, we just kind of devalue the things of the spirit, and we value the physical things. And we live in a world that goes from one extreme to another. Well, how do we find our focus? How do we find our center? How do we find our balance? How do we find what is really good? How do we keep from these wild extremes in our life? Well, number one, we spend time in the Word of God. So happy this week I got a call from someone in the church. And this person said that she is just devouring the Scriptures right now, just hungry for the Word of God. Gets up every morning at 5:30 in the morning before work and just reads and reads and reads the Scriptures, as devouring the Word of God. That's how you discover what is good. You're in the Word of God. You're spending time reading it. You're communing with the Lord. Second thing we do is we fellowship with other believers. Proverbs 27:17 says this, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. You see, so important that we develop relationships with other believers. And it's so important that when we do, that we add a spiritual component to it. That when we go out to dinner with maybe another Christian in the church, or maybe a Christian from another church, whatever it is, that we add a spiritual component to it, that we become intentional about our relationships, that we grow in Christ together. That's like Steve is leading a Bible study on Wednesday night. And one of the things that D.A. Carson, who's the teacher in the video series, points out is that prayer is something that is better caught than taught. Well, this is how it is in the Christian life as well. You know, when we spend time together and we make our time together something that is Christ-centered, and we have God at the center of it, you know what he does? He teaches us through other Christians. He convicts us through the decisions that they make. When we see them passionately pursuing Christ, we want to passionately pursue Christ. This is critical. This is critical. And then the last thing we notice is that we need to live it. We need to live what we know is right and good And this is a theme that we see throughout James. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. In James' mind, there is no separation. And in the mind of the Spirit, there's no separation between knowing what is right and doing what is right. That's what the extremes of our culture does. Extremes of our culture says you can know something's wrong, but you can still do it. No, that's not what you read in the Scriptures. That's not God's economy. No, what God calls us to do is to be people of holiness who follow God. When God says this is right, then we do it because God says it's right. We're not sitting in judgment over his law. We're sitting underneath him in his judgment. For he is the God. He is the one who has created the law, and we obey him. He is our God. This is the perspective that we have. You know, the truth is that there's no way that this can happen without repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, and this change of heart leads to a change of life. Everything flows out of this changed relationship with the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. A few weeks ago, we looked at the great revival that happened in Nineveh when the prophet Jonah went there. And God brought forth this great revival in that land that no one would have expected, this place that was dark. And sometimes we look at our hearts and we hear what the Word of God says and we say that inwardly it is so dark. Inwardly we say we have so far to go. And within us sometimes we agonize over that. But here's the truth. When we enter into that relationship with him, when we repent, when we recognize that we are not on the throne of our lives, but that he is on the throne of our lives, that we are not king, but that he is king, that it's not what we say that goes, but what he says it goes, he begins to do this new and wonderful work within us through the power of his Holy Spirit. If you're a person who's never entered into that kind of relationship with God, you look at this and you say, this is impossible. How do I go through my life without slandering people? How do I go through my life without habitually putting people down? How do I go through my life without habitually belittling them? How do I go through my life and do these things? Well, the truth is that you can't do it, but Christ in you can do it. And when you enter into that relationship with him, when you turn away from your sin and you say, Jesus, change me. Here I am. Save me. I'm lost. I'm a sinner, and I'm hopeless without you. Oh, he washes you clean. He sprinkles you with his clean water. He places his Holy Spirit in you. He begins to work in you, and he changes your desires, and he changes your appetites, and he changes the things that you long for. Not overnight, but over time, slowly but surely, you begin to reflect him more and more. And you know what? This will be reflected in the words that we say. And all of a sudden when we say that slanderous thing about a person, or we share in that gossip, or we engage in that flattery, or we start belittling, we walk away from that conversation with a sense that we've never felt before. We begin to feel convicted. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Next time I'm going to go to that person that I just belittled, and I'm going to encourage them. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit in you. That is the most exciting experience you could ever have, to know that God is actually working in your life and he's bringing to pass what he has promised. He is making you holy through and through. And so as a result of that, the way that you will begin speaking about yourself will be different. You realize that really everything you have comes from him, and everything that you have is dependent upon him, and that he is the only being in all the universe who is totally independent, and that all things revolve around him and derive their life from him. Your life, your decisions will reflect it. And then it'll affect the way that we speak about other people, because we will realize to what a degree he went to save us from the sins of our life. And as a result of that, we will be more charitable toward others. Instead of rooting for them to fail, we will root for them to walk with Christ, to honor him in their life. We will root for them to succeed in their spiritual life. He will transform us from the inside out, but it must begin on the inside. And he offers this to us through his son, Jesus. I pray that everyone knows him. And if you don't, please pray with me.